Well, hopefully everyone is getting settled in after traveling yesterday from wherever you came from. Some from not very far away, some from a fairly long distance. It's really an honor, a privilege to be asked to speak here. I've been coming here off and on. I think I came here first. My parents brought me here when I was somewhere around 8 or 9 years old. Came all through my teenage years through probably about early 20s. Then we didn't come for quite a while until 2 or 3 years ago. Now my sons make me come every year. Not that I wouldn't want to come anyway. But there's no chance of not coming now because I think it's their favorite Bible school. And that got me thinking about why we come here. Why we come here, why we go to other Bible schools, why we go to meeting on Sundays. And sure, we love seeing people we haven't seen in a while, possibly meeting new people. But the primary reason we travel here or attend, obviously, is to study the Bible, to study God's Word. But why do we follow this old book, this ancient book? How do we know that the Bible is true? One thing we often talk about, fulfilled prophecy. That's definitely one of the main ways. Another way is the continuity of the scriptures throughout all 66 books, which were written over thousands of years by several different authors. But tonight I want to focus particularly on the use of symbolism throughout the scriptures, from the beginning to the end. There is symbolism used that was written by many different authors, as I said, separated by thousands of years. Yet everything fits together perfectly from beginning to end. It's almost as if it was produced or written by one author. And of course, that's because it was. Though it was written by many different men, what they wrote was inspired or guided by God. Now, we're familiar with all different types of symbolism from the scriptures. We talk about it all the time. Brother Manny talked about some this morning. One type of symbolism we're all familiar with are the parables taught by Christ. He, of course, would talk about one thing, a natural thing, usually something common, something that people were very familiar with. Seeds and harvest, masters and servants, things like that, to make another point or teach a bigger lesson. We know parables were used in part so that people who were paying attention to him and actually wanted to learn could understand his teachings, while others who did not care or were even hostile to what he was teaching would not understand. The Bible itself is a lot like that in a lot of ways. That's one type of symbolism. There are many symbols throughout the scriptures. I think these things represent something else and teach important lessons. And they go from the very first chapter to the very last chapter of the Bible. These could not have been random stories or accounts just randomly written by men over that amount of time. If they were, they would not fit together and make sense in the way they did. Let's look at just one example. Well, we'll look at more than one example, but let's start with one example. In the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned and were kicked out of the garden, we know they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, and we know that God made them coats of skin. Genesis 3:21. Let's turn to that. Genesis 3:21. And unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. And we know, and we talk about this quite a bit, we know that that required the killing of an animal and its blood being shed. We're all very familiar with that concept. That's the first place in the scriptures that it appears. It appears many times in the scriptures after that, in books written at completely different times and by completely different people, hundreds, thousands of years apart. A couple of chapters later, we have Abel's sacrifice from his flock that was pleasing to God. Later still, we have the account of Abraham, who was willing to go and sacrifice his son Isaac, but a ram was provided instead, which he killed and offered. Later in Exodus, we have the Passover lamb. Let's turn over to that account in Exodus 12. Exodus 12, starting at verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. So here's this concept again of an animal being killed and its blood being shed as part of the sacrifice. There are many other instances of this, from the sacrifices outlined in the Law of Moses up to the fulfillment of what these symbolic sacrifices represent in the account of the crucifixion of Christ, where he was sacrificed and his blood was shed. Christ himself uses symbolism, or the symbolism of wine, to represent his shed blood. Of course, we partook of that symbol this morning in our memorial service. That's recorded, or one of the accounts of Christ doing this is recorded in Luke 22:20, among other places. Luke 22:20, where he says, likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So that ties it back to those animal sacrifices. Then we have his sacrifice discussed in Hebrews, where it ties, again, the sacrificed animals and the sacrifice of Christ together. Turn over to Hebrews 10 with me. Hebrews 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Let's get down to verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. There are many more references to sacrifices being made and to Christ's sacrifice, and many other symbolic references to blood or wine. They were written over thousands of years. I know I keep repeating that, but that's, I want to make that point. But they were written over thousands of years by several different people, several different authors. But the symbolism throughout the whole of the scriptures fits together perfectly. It's not only that it makes sense over all that time, but that it perfectly foreshadowed or predicted what actually happened hundreds or even thousands of years later. The men who wrote those accounts could not have known what would happen thousands of years before Christ was crucified. The specific details and method of his sacrifice, of his death, were never given. They could have, if they studied and paid attention to the sacrifices, they could learn, they could understand that blood had to be shed. And if they really studied and paid a lot of attention to the details, they might determine from the Passover lamb that the bones of the sacrifice were not going to be broken. But like a lot of symbolism, some of that, or a lot of that, is easier to see in hindsight. When the Messiah was killed, it involved two different groups of people. The Romans, who knew nothing about the Jewish sacrifices, or certainly not in any great detail. And the Jews, specifically the ones in power, including the priests, who would have and did do everything they could do to not have this man look like the fulfillment of anything from the Old Testament. They thought by putting him to death, they would stop his following or his movement and show that he was not the Messiah or the Son of God. What they actually did unknowingly was put him to death in a way that shed his blood without any bones being broken, fulfilling his role as a sacrifice promised and foreshadowed from the very beginning. The blood, the sacrifices, the covering for sin, those are all very important symbols. There are symbols teaching lessons from the very beginning, even earlier than God making coats of skin to cover Adam and Eve. What was the first symbol used in Scripture? The first thing that was symbolic of something else.
Light.
Okay, light. Was it light or was it darkness? It was. You don't have to go very far to find this. Let's turn to the very first chapter. We all know this verse. All the kids know it. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So you're not really wrong by saying light. That was part of the symbol, but it actually mentions darkness first. But those are two, they go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. In verse 2, it tells us that the earth was empty and dark, or it says without form and void. There was no light source. What is darkness? Right, it's the absence of light. Darkness is the default. You can't create darkness. It already exists. It's the natural state of things when there is no source of light. Now we have many sources of electric light or other sources of light that we're seldom completely in the dark unless we want to be. We're so used to there being light sources that it seems strange to us when they're not there. Think about if the power goes out in your neighborhood and the street lights are out, if you live with the street lights. Sometimes you might even walk out in the street just to look at it if it's dark outside, just to experience it, because it's unusual. It's eerily dark. And that's because we're used to having light sources wherever or whenever we need them. I can remember my parents sometimes fumbling around in the dark trying to find a flashlight and then trying to find batteries for the flashlight in the dark. Of course, now that's not as much of a problem because we all have phones in our pockets or close by that have flashlights on them, right on them. Or we have many other lights that are probably fully charged or even come on automatically. We have many sources of light, anyways. But back to this. In the very beginning, it was completely empty and dark. And in verse 3, only the third verse of the Bible. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. So in the beginning, there was no source of light, just darkness and nothingness. God spoke, and there was light. God was the source of the light. He is the source of all light and all power. It was God's power or spirit replacing darkness and emptiness with light. What does light represent? Well, often when looking at symbolism in the Bible, we have to look and study at how symbols, how things are used in various places and cross-reference them with other places to figure out what they mean. Sometimes we're given hints or even told directly. What did God say about the light after creating it? In verse 4, God saw the light, that it was good. Did God need the light to see or know what was there? No, of course God is all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing. He didn't need the light to know what was there, or even to see it, or not in the same way that we do. He didn't have to create anything at all, but he chose to. This whole creation account is told in a way that is symbolic of the way things unfolded, or would unfold over the next few thousand years. It's told in a way to teach us things. I believe it was said in that way, that God saw the light, for a good reason, or that God saw the light. It specifically says he saw the light and mentions that it was good. And I believe that's for a good reason, as everything in the scriptures is. That's there to teach us something. The light was good. Before anything else was created, the earth was empty and dark. Then God appeared, or his spirit appeared, and there was light. God was there. His presence and his light were there. God is good, and God is light. Light is good, and it represents good here and in many places throughout the rest of the scriptures. Now, of course, light is good in a physical sense. It's needed to see and understand what is around us. But you can't really talk about what light represents without talking about darkness, because they're polar opposites. Without one, you have the other. Light or darkness, good or evil, knowledge or ignorance. How do we know what something represents? Some things in the scriptures are implied over and over, to the point that if you study the scriptures, you begin to understand their meaning. And of course, we have the benefit of others who have gone before us writing or speaking about what things mean. Let's look at some of the uses or references to light in the scriptures. First, Psalm 119. Verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of God. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. In this psalm, David is saying that he is wise and has understanding, because he follows or pays attention to God's precepts or his teachings. And that's what this chapter is about. So let's skip down 94 verses. You don't get to say that very often. Skip down to verse 98. And he's going, I mean, obviously this is the longest chapter of the Bible. He writes a lot about this. Verse 98. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I did understand thee. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So here we have David comparing God's word or his precepts, his teachings, to a lamp that lights his path in the dark. Another psalm, in Psalm 27, verse 1, David again compares God to a light. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now we are told, obviously, light represents good, darkness, evil. We are told, of course, that God is good. That's obvious, but let me back up. We are told that God is good. We are told that God is light and that he dwells in light. Now, it would seem to go without saying, it is obvious that God is good, but it is explicitly stated many times in the scriptures, and we'll take a look at a few of these cases. Flip over to Psalm, still in Psalms, 145, 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Some versions say, over all that he has made, or something similar to that. In Nahum 1:7, says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And then back to Psalm, I should have told you, put your fingers in. Back to Psalms 100. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endureth to all generations. So this point is made over and over that God is good. He's synonymous with good. Here's an account we're all familiar with. Turn this one from the New Testament. Turn to Mark 10. Mark 10, verses 17 to 19. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, why does Christ say that? Was Christ not good? We always point to Christ as our perfect example, the only one who never sinned, the one who was without spot or blemish, like the sacrifices we discussed. And that's all true. But we also know that he was a human, a man, born of a woman, and shared in our same sinful nature. He was not at that time perfect and immortal. Yahweh himself is the only source of immortality, goodness, and life. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, speaking of God. 1 Timothy 6:16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. God, of course, is good. That is understood. God is the source of light, both literally and figuratively or symbolically. He dwells in light that no man can approach. Light came from God. He is the ultimate source of power and life. Turn to 1 John. 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Let's turn back to the Psalms again and see more about what David wrote. I've got this verse in here twice, but it's a good verse. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? For the Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then turn to Psalm 104. Verse 1 and 2. Another reference of God and light, or God being light and dwelling in light. Psalm 104, 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who covereth thyself with light as a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain. And then in James, I know I'm having to bounce around from place to place. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The NIV may help shed some light on this verse's meaning. In verse 17, from the NIV, it says, every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Or some versions say something to the effect of, in whom there is no shadow. Now I mentioned, and we read in 1 Timothy 6, that God dwells in unapproachable light. Mortal man cannot look at God. He's too bright and too powerful and can't be seen, can't be looked at. There is a very interesting account in Exodus 33 where Moses asks to see God. In Exodus 33:18, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And in 19, God answers him and says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and thou shalt, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, I will put thee in the cliff, or a cliff of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses was told that no man can see God and live, which is what Paul also wrote to Timothy, probably in reference to this. And notice that goodness and glory seem to be used as synonyms, as one and the same. In verse 19, he says, My goodness shall pass before you, because God is good. God is light. In 22, he says, My glory passes by. God's glory, goodness, and light, they are all presented as one and the same. Turn to the next chapter, Exodus 34. This is where Moses comes down from Mount Sinai. Verse 28. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Moses was protected from the full power and brightness and glory of God. He could not have lived had he experienced that. But even so, when he came down from the mountain, his face glowed. It said his face shone or shined. His face was radiating light. A limited amount of God's goodness and brightness caused Moses to give off light himself. Well, let's go back to the creation account for a minute. And we know that the days of creation represent things throughout history, and that the creation days are symbolic of thousand-year periods or days. We have the original light that came from the Spirit of God in the beginning. But then we have the sun and the moon created and put in place to be the light for the earth on day four. In John 8, we're told that Jesus said, John 8, 12, And Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. When we think about the sun and the moon, the sun's light is evident everywhere during the day. Can you look at the sun directly? Not without some sort of filter or something that dims the light. The sun is unapproachable. It can't be looked upon. We can see its light on other things. We can see its light on us. It can brighten everything up and allow us to see, but we can't look directly at it without damaging our eyes. If you try to, you'll end up closing your eyes and turning away. I don't recommend trying. The moon can be pretty bright at night as well, especially if it's full or close to full. Sometimes you can see decently well, even if there's no other lights around, just from the light of a full moon. But the moon doesn't provide its own light. It's a reflection of the sun's light. You can look at the moon and see the sun's light. In John 14, 9, Christ said, "He who have seen me have seen the Father." Christ was a reflection of God. Not God himself, but a reflection of God's light. But in the form of a man that we could relate to, that we could see and relate to. Hebrews 4:15 tells us Christ was like us. We all know this verse, Hebrews 4:15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." We can relate to Christ as a human, but he also reflected and showed God's light. In the beginning, it was void and dark. There was no light. God spoke, and his spirit moved, and there was light. Then sin came into the world, and the curse, sin and the curse, brought darkness and death. Through Christ, we were given God's light and the opportunity for eternal life. Now, I mentioned that this symbol of God's light goes from the very beginning to the very end of the scriptures. In the beginning, he provided light and was a light, and he will do the same in the end. And I'll close with this. Let's turn to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 3. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Thank you.
Thank you, Reverend Kyle. We would like to close the singing of hymn 142, and after we'd like to call upon Brother Sam Tucker to dismiss his prayer. Hymn 142, we find, "When shall the voice of singing flow joyfully along?" Hymn 142.
Our Father in heaven, we humbly bow our heads before you at the end of this day of service, of remembering your Son, of thinking about the many examples that you have given to us in your word, of being here to comfort and to edify one another. We pray that you will let all these thoughts that have been shared with us over the last 2 days be on our minds as we go to sleep tonight, that we might get a good night's sleep and be ready to learn more of you and your way, the great many symbols of hope that you've laid before us in your word. We pray that you will be with the students and the speakers tomorrow, that you will help us to understand and apply our lives to the one thing that is most important, the only thing that is important, and that is the hope that you have given to us. We thank you for this blessing of one another and of the opportunity to come away from the world and to study your word and pray again for a restful night. It's through your Son's name, Jesus, we pray all things. Amen.